New experience for the Cortez family this week. Been married almost 21 years, and during that whole time, we've only had one pet. No gerbils, no birds, no snakes, no iguanas. We have a cat, but we don't count that. Can I get an amen? It was about 11 years ago that one of our children faced a daunting surgery, and my wife looked up at me with her beautiful brown eyes and said, "We just have to get him a puppy to help him through." And so we've had Hershey for the last 11 years. No dog ever loved to chase a ball more than Hershey. This week we took Hershey. Last weekend she was lame. We took her to the doctor Tuesday. The doctor said Hershey has a malignant tumor. It spread to her lymph system and Hershey's not going to live very much longer. That was a new experience for our family. Now, that's true, but just imagine how ludicrous it would have been if I had looked at that doctor in the face and said, "Sir, you are so sadly mistaken. Don't you understand Hershey is a Presbyterian?" Dr. Hershey is a pastor's dog. Hershey is moral. Hershey is good. I've seen other dogs who are vicious and unkind and unclean but Hershey maintains. Look at Hershey. She doesn't bite you. She doesn't growl. She's not like that. She has a sweet temperament. She's a Presbyterian dog. She's a pastor's dog. She's a good and moral dog. How ludicrous that would have sounded. And so it sounds to God, the religious of this world, who represent their group, their credentials, their pedigree, all these things before God, in utter denial of this fact, that within them is a hideous cancer called sin. And that sin, that rebellion, that hatred of God is at the core and the marrow of our being. And until we confess it, admit it, and face it, the gospel will never be sweet and beautiful to us. And of all the people who are running away from Jesus, it's the religious who are running the hardest, trying to supplant trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone with their religion. And so in Romans chapter 2, Paul takes a sharp needle and he pricks the balloon of Jewish pride and presumption. Take your sermon outline and we'll look what he says together. He says religious presumption is expressed when folks say, "I know I'm acceptable to God because of my pedigree, because of my position, because of my group, because of my doctrine." Look at it right here. In the ancient days, it would have said, "I know I'm right with God because I'm a Jew." And people today would say, "I know I'm right with God because I'm in Seven Rivers Church. And we've got the right doctrine. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. I know I'm right with God." Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. "If you bear the name Jew." I mean, we're talking about tremendous ethnic heritage. These are people who had an awesome heritage. God had come and visited them. God had given them His love and His covenant and His laws. And so, if all that's true, and if God is pouring out His judgment, I know this, He's not pouring it out on me. He's not pouring it out on us because I'm a Jew. Secondly, it says, not only if you bear the name Jew, but you rely on the law, the truth of God, it's been given to us. Nobody's understood the law of God like we do. Nobody's been ethical like we are. And you know what? In the world, that was true. The Jews were monotheistic. The Jews had a higher ethical system than anyone else. So they were puffing out their chests. And what do they say? Thirdly, we boast in God. We know God. He knows us. In verse 18, we know His will. We approve the things that are essential. We're instructed out of the law, point after point after point. These are all the things we have done. And we know that we're accepted by God for all these things. We are the teachers of the blind. We are the instructors of the ignorant. We have God's truth. Therefore, we are acceptable to God. And Paul says, no, you're the object of God's wrath. And he lets the air out of all their pride and all their presumption. Let me tell you this, the one thing we can be certain of is that if we have tasted the gospel of God's grace, then it brings a refreshing humility. People who say, I have absolutely nothing that commends me in this world but the grace of God. I am nothing but a sinner saved by grace. Do you hear the Jewish folks? We have the name, we have the heritage, we have the pedigree, we have the law, we have God, we have His will, we have this, we have that. The person who is tasted the gospel says, I have what? I have nothing. I have nothing. It's not my church. It's not my background. It's not my spiritual experiences. It's not I. I do this. I believe that. I have this. I've done this. I've done that. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus did for me. And I can't rely on my spiritual achievements for security with God. I rely on Jesus and Him only. Do you understand the delusional pride of the religious? Taking refuge in their group and in their identity. And you know what it breeds? It breeds a terrible sense of moral superiority. People who are trusting their future and their security because one time at camp they prayed to receive Christ. And I know at that church meeting, and the pastor called us forward, and I was weeping and I was emotional and I felt God there, and I'll never forget that day and I'll never forget that moment. And I know that happened, and I know, you know, that I read my Bible and I'm in the choir and I go to life groups and I pray and I do this and I do that and I do this and I do that. It's just one litany of self-righteousness. These are the things in which I'm basing my daily sense of, and I know my church has the right doctrine, and we're not liberals, and we're not this, and all these things bring comfort instead of the righteousness of Christ transferred to me, a dirty, rotten, foul sinner who has nothing to commend themselves. Absolutely nothing. Not one day of my life have I ever obeyed the law of God. Have I ever merited God's favor? Not ever. Not ever. Not ever. I've got nothing but Jesus. It's my only boast. You understand, when you don't get the gospel, it breeds a defensiveness, an arrogance, a smugness. Churches where nobody will admit their faults. Everyone has to be a little bit artificial. A friend of mine is a chaplain at Vanderbilt University. She's involved in campus ministry for our denomination. She said she was in a meeting of all the campus ministers, and there was an Episcopalian priest, a woman, who was making a presentation. She had on all the priestly vestments and garb, and she has her own church right there on campus. And she was presenting something that she had a vision for, the Magdalene Project, that they would buy up rundown properties all over Nashville, and with student labor and corporate help, they would transform these properties into housing for prostitutes who were getting out of prison and had no place to live, no family, no means of employment, and would therefore just go right back into the same lifestyle they'd come from. And she had this grand vision to accomplish all this, and she's laying it all out. And my friend said she sat there the whole time, and she thought to herself, why is she a priest? She's a woman. She shouldn't be a priest. I get so tired of these liberals doing whatever they want with the Word of God. And then she said, as she later reflected on her attitude, she thought, you know, the Bible says about this much about women's ordination. Where it speaks clearly. But it doesn't say a whole lot. But the Bible says about this much about giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. And from end to end of the Bible, it's poured out about having merciful hearts for those who are society's rejects. And she said, I realized I could sit there and condemn that woman for violating that part of the Bible. But my heart was stone cold to the whole rest of the scriptures that pour out instruction about what we ought to be for the needy of this world in the name of Jesus. Do you see one of the things that plagues us as religious? We care about right doctrine usually because it's self-justifying. More than we care about people. Galatians chapter 5, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter, Paul says. Immersion or sprinkling? Baptizing adults, baptizing babies. It doesn't make much difference compared to faith working itself out in love. This is the heart of the person who's been rescued, who themselves sees themselves as a prostitute, a whore, somebody who gives their love to things that don't deserve it instead of to their true husband, Jesus. That person has a heart for the needy and the lost because they realize, I am one. Do you understand our penchant, folks? Do you understand our penchant to be judgmental and proud? The gospel says, no. Nothing but a sinner, saved by grace. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but and pour contempt on all my pride. Let me tell you something. I'm going to invite you to this table, but you can only come if you're broken. Last night we had people come forward to receive communion. And I felt bad about it afterwards because there were just whatever in that service, there were like an unusual number of people there who were handicapped or, you know, like, great, the one service I choose to have people come forward. I've got people coming up in crutches, you know, and I got people coming up in walkers and wheelchairs. I'm thinking, oh gosh, why didn't we bring the communion to these poor people? You know, you idiot. But I want to tell you, it was like a beautiful gospel picture. It was like a beautiful picture of the bedraggled and the straggled and the broken and the hurting, you know, coming to Jesus. That's the gospel. Second, Paul pricks this balloon of pride and presumption when he addresses people and say, I know I'm acceptable because I am morally upright. I am morally superior. Listen to what Paul says to these folks, you who teach another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that no one should steal, do you not steal? You say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you not do that? And on it goes. Friends, the religious honestly believe they are better than they are religious. But what's the evidence? What's the evidence? It just doesn't stack up. Paul says to these religious people, you utterly revere the law of God. You honor it. You worship it. But you don't keep it. You don't keep it any better than anyone else. Now, understand, sometimes we just are outright hypocrites, aren't we? We don't practice what we preach at all. I mean, you have like a Newt Gingrich saying, oh, President Clinton is immoral and unfit for office. Right? At the same time, he's engaged in an extramarital affair. I mean, that's just outright hypocrisy where in secret you're doing the very things you're against publicly. Okay? Does that ever happen in the church? All the time, right? And even right today, there are people here who would go home and say, I am a Christian, Ten Commandments, against this, against that, and you'll be on the internet before the day's over looking at pornography. Okay? There are secret sins that would run all through this place. So even to pretend that we don't just outright act hypocritically about these things. Ludicrous. And then on the other hand, if we're not guilty of just sort of that outright breaking, Jesus said we're constantly guilty of. If you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of what? Adultery. If you hate your brother, if you're bitter, you're angry, then you're guilty of murder. And so there's this constant sins of the heart, coveting and anxiety and anger and bitterness and unforgiveness that are just rampant all among us. How we could ever pretend I think I told you a couple weeks ago, Bishop Fulton Sheen said, you know, the problem with you Protestants is you all think you're immaculately conceived. The religious may have external obedience. We don't cuss. We don't get divorced. We don't go to R movies. But the fruit of the Spirit does not grow in a self-justifying heart. The question isn't, do you cuss or don't you cuss? The question is, do you love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Is the Spirit at work in you? Do you have a soft heart? Abraham had the right God. He had the right theology. He had the right laws. He had the right everything. He had the love of God. And when he goes to Egypt and Pharaoh takes a liking to his wife, what does Abraham do? He said, "Oh, you can have her. This is my sister." I mean, this guy is a real Valentine, isn't he? "Oh, well, take her. Take her. She's yours. Just don't cut my head off." And God, of course, brings a plague on Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh discovers the truth and says, get out of here. Pharaoh doesn't go to Abraham and say, "Abraham, tell me about your God because I want to worship him too. I am so impressed with you." What does it say in verse 24? Paul says to the religious people, "The name of God is blasphemed among the pagans because of the way you act." The way you represent God insults God. Christians, church people, very often have an atrocious reputation with non-Christians. And part of the reason is because if we represent ourselves as good people, friends, you'll never live up to it. Before the watching world, we have to represent who? We are nothing. We are nothing but sinners. We have nothing good in us. Only Jesus. Only Christ. Lewis Laws was the warden of Sing Sing prison, 1920s. Kind of neat. Doris told me after the last service, you know Doris, the place, she told me after the last service that her husband knew Warden Laws, and Warden Laws' daughter. Warden Laws took over what was considered to be the worst place to be incarcerated in America. And 20 years later, when his term of service there ended, it was considered to be the most humanitarian prison in America. People went there and asked, what did you do? They were looking for programmatic answers to the tremendous accomplishment there. And all he would do is point to a grave right outside the prison fence. It was the grave of his wife. You see, Catherine Laws was told when she moved there with her husband never to go inside the prison, never to expose her three young children to the prisoners. She said, "Yeah, right." She said, "My husband and I will take care of these men. These men will take care of me." When they had their first basketball game and dedicated a gym in the prison, she went, she sat in the stands with the prisoners, and she cheered them on. She nurtured the sick. She cared for the blind. When one prisoner was deaf and dumb, she went to sign language classes so she could communicate with him. She fought for the innocent. She poured herself out for those prisoners in the name of Jesus Christ and in the freedom of the gospel, believing that she was in no way any better than any of them. That's the way she acted from the first day, and they knew it, and they loved her. They adored her. In 1937, she died in a car accident. Her body was laid in a casket in her home a mile from the prison down the road. The assistant warden came out that morning as the prisoners were lining up, told them the news, threw open the gates, and said, "Go, you may go down there and pay your last respects. Just come back." The prisoners left utterly unguarded. Every prisoner that left returned before dark. Such was the impact of this woman. Such is the impact of a life blown away by the grace of God. The world finds such a life inescapably attractive. Last of all, Paul pierces the pride and presumption of the religious who are saying, "I'm acceptable because I'm circumcised. I'm acceptable essentially because I'm religious. I'm acceptable because I have the right religious practices and behavior." The Jews believed that circumcision was it. If you were circumcised, God would not touch you. If you were circumcised, you somehow had a mantle of protection around you, and if God's wrath was poured out, you were safe. Now, you've got to understand the absolute ludicrousness of that. Okay? And by the way, verse 27, I mean, Jews would have ripped Paul's head off for saying what he said in verse 27. "Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, the circumcised?" Unthinkable! Unthinkable to the Jews that they would ever sit under the judgment of an uncircumcised pagan. Swine, they would have called them. You know? And we'll sit under their judgment? No way. Friends, you realize to put your trust in religion is so faulty. It'd be like saying, you know, it'd be like my wife coming and saying, "Honey, I'm going to leave you because you've beat me, you've abused me, you've neglected me, you know, you've been unfaithful to me." And I said, "But Diane, I've never taken this off. How could you leave me? How could you divorce me? I've always worn the ring." Who cares? Who cares if I've always worn the ring, but I've mistreated, abused, and been unfaithful? This ring means nothing if it's not equated with a true inward reality that the outward symbol expresses. Coming to this table means nothing. It will do nothing for you. Being baptized will do nothing for you unless there is a corresponding inner reality. Do you know how many people are seeking their daily, regular security from the practice of religion, but not from Jesus? People who go to liberal churches want to be told they're okay. They don't want to be convicted of their sin. They want to be told that God loves them. They want to buy books like Chicken Soup for the Soul and guideposts. You know, sweet stories where everything works out in the end because God loves everybody. People who go to legalistic, conservative churches, they want to be consoled by going to church and hear that God loves no one but them. And they're the right. They're the moral. They're the good. There's a strict moral code and they keep it and no one else does. And they get comfort from that. People who go to power churches, you know what those are? Hallelujah! You know, the pastor leaps across the pews and there's healings and there's miracles and they get the hair all boofed back. And in those churches, often people are going, getting comfort from the sense of Jesus is here because we're experiencing miracles in our midst. Do you understand how many people are getting assurance from the practice of religion, not from the righteousness of Christ, which is provided for them, which makes them beautiful in the eyes of God? They're running from that and using religion. Think of people who go to traditional churches where the worship hasn't changed since Noah. It's dark, there's stained glass, there's organ music, it's all the familiarity of your childhood, and it soothes your soul. It's familiarity. It says something. It says, "I'm all right. I'm all right." Listen, the only way we can ever say it, "I'm all right," is running to Jesus and knowing that we admit there's a cancer deep inside of us and He will do His work to circumcise our hearts and make us new and clean and forgiven and His. What does God want? A broken spirit and a contrite heart that can't get over the fact that Jesus loves me. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me. You know, amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for those lousy, lost, worldly people out there? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He died for me. Wonder of wonders. That God would die for me. That's. I think of a guy working in the Bowery in New York City. A friend of mine said, working with him, he'd been homeless himself, and now he was serving the homeless. Now he was an employee of the mission there to the homeless. Not only had he been a homeless, he'd been in prison for manslaughter. And he had incredible patience and love and joy. And as they were serving the meal they'd prepared for these homeless men, and the men came through and they were bedraggled and they were, you know, smelled of urine and stale booze in the streets, and they were ungrateful, and they banged their thing. They requested more food. They complained about what they got that they weren't paying a dime for. They were obstinate and ugly and unappreciative. My friend turned to this guy who was serving them with such patience and graciousness, and he said, "How in the world do you put up with this every day?" And he turned and he looked at her and he said, "How in the world does the good Lord Jesus put up with me every day?" You see, the gospel changes us from the inside. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is not a Christian who is one outwardly, who practices religion, but one who has a changed heart. Is God making your heart soft? There's an old Negro spiritual that goes like this. Poor little black sheep strayed away, done lost in the wind and the rain. The shepherd, he say, "Oh, hired man, go find my sheep again." The hired man say, "Oh, shepherd, that sheep is black and bad." But the shepherd, he smile like that little black sheep was the onliest lamb he had. The shepherd go out in the darkness where the night is cold and bleak. And that little black sheep, he find it and lay it against his cheek. And the hired man frowned, "Oh, shepherd, don't bring that sheep to me." But the shepherd, he smile and hold it close. And that little black sheep was me. Jesus came to take our cancer away. Can you say that? I'm the little black sheep. My heart is the blackest of all. I need Jesus the most. Amen.